Wow. Thank you for coming out on a Wednesday night to begin this series, this seminar series. And after you hear the whole series, these next three Wednesday nights, give us a better name, okay? Give me when you hear it all, I need to name this thing, so maybe you can help me with a name, a creative name. I would say tonight's message will be probably a bit more than an hour, about an hour. So you get the time frame. I don't know what the record was. I think John had it in teaching for 90 minutes, but I don't think it'll go that long. But this is a very important message for us today. So let me give you a little background before I start. Why? Why did I create a message called Origin of the Sacred Writings, God's Word or Man's? Because some of you know that I've traveled a lot for the Gideons. I've traveled, besides the Gideons in my personal life, to about 50 countries of the world. So in those travels, I've kind of seen, I won't say I've seen it all, but I've seen a lot. So when I was traveling as a Gideon, you know, we put the Bibles in hotels, and what I hope was when somebody gets a Bible in a hotel, if they want it, they take it and they read it, cover to cover. Well, I'm in Thailand, and in the hotel room, it's the teachings of Buddha. So I say, okay, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to steal that book, and I'm going to read it cover to cover. And I did. And then I was in Malaysia. And I was in a hotel, and I found the Quran in the room. So I took the Quran, and I read it cover to cover. Now, I can't say that about the Hindu writings, because I never got to India, and I never really been to a Hindu country until this year. So I did pick up a Hindu book, and I could not read it cover to cover. It's very difficult. But I've read some of it, and we'll talk about it. So that's why this whole thing started, was what in the world do people believe and what do we need to know about this as Christians? Because I don't know about you, but they're now my neighbors. Are they your neighbors? Right? We're seeing Indians move in with Hindu backgrounds, possibly Muslims, maybe some Buddhists. So what do we do with that? We ought to know what they're reading and what they're believing. So that's what this, that's how this all started. So I will start getting into this, and let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for an evening where we can gather together and learn about the so-called sacred books of the world. And we pray for your guidance, your direction, your Holy Spirit in everything we say tonight. And we pray, as we will learn here soon, that we don't have a critical spirit, but that we can respond by this teaching in love and reaching out to those who are misinformed. And as Christians, we have the opportunity to share the truth of your word. So be with us, guide and direct the things that I say, but more importantly, the things that each one hears tonight. And we'll ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I'm also going to advance my own slides tonight, which I never do. So here's where we'll begin. For years, Barna Research does something every year about the Christian community. And one year, this is the stuff that they said. Most self-identified Christians are comfortable with the idea that the Bible and the sacred books from non-Christian religions all teach the same truths and principles. That's what we hear, right? We hear that all the time. Biblical literacy is neither a current reality nor a goal in the United States. Little, if any, progress is being made toward assisting a problem. I'll keep going. Little, if any, progress is being made toward assisting people to become more biblically literate. So the conclusion is, we cannot really call the faith of American Christians Bible-based faith. Christians today have accepted and combined so many ideas from other world views and religions that they have created their own faith system. Christians are doing this. And this is where they're getting this information. So that's why this becomes so very, very important and valuable to understand. So the message tonight is Origin of the Sacred Writings, God's Word or Man's. We're going to look at some things, if we combined all these other ideas from other religions, it would take time to examine them and see where all these ideas come from. So this is not a comparative religion class. We're going to take a very high view, 37,000 foot view of this. What we want to find out is, where did these books come from? Not necessarily what they say and what all people believe, but where do they come from? And then we can figure out if they're sacred writings or not. So that's what we're going to look at. And we're going to start with a scripture passage. I like for people to stand when we get the chance to read God's word, and you can turn to it in your Bibles if you want, or you can just look at it on the screen. But we should always have a text for what we're going to talk about. So Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 reminds us of how we ought to receive this information tonight. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So let's go on and say, then, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So that's a great backdrop for what we're going to do tonight. You could be seated. Important that we receive this information in love and in tolerance for the stuff that's out there around us. So let's get started. The major religions of the world, 7.7 or so billion people on earth. How do we break out? You can see Christianity, 2.3 billion, Muslims, 1.8, Hindu, 1.1. Buddhism, about 500 million. People that just say, you know, there's other all kinds of other religions besides those. There's another billion, and then there's the nuns or the atheists that say, I don't believe in anything. So that's how it breaks out. And what is the timeline of these religions? Where did this stuff all come from? Where does it start? Hinduism is the oldest, 1500 BC. Judaism, very closely right there. Buddhism, then you see how new Christianity is. Of course, it goes back to its biblical roots, so we could really say maybe it's back to the 1400s, and then Islam is the newest of all these religions. We're going to take just the big ones here tonight. Islam, I said, is the newest. So what are we going to do? We're going to look at a couple of questions. Where did the sacred writings come from? Do they claim to be God's word? Do they, the books themselves, do they claim to be God's word? And then how can we test them to find out if they are or are they not God's word or man's? So how do we do this? You know, in the U.S. Treasury, if they were to study counterfeit money, how do you think they teach them to do that? They study the real thing so carefully, every bit of the currency. They don't study the other things. They study the real thing so well that they can immediately see the counterfeit. That's a great lesson. You can go home right now, right? Because that's what we ought to do. As Christians, we ought to know our real thing so well that when we hear something that's not lined up with the truth, we know it immediately. We don't need to worry about studying these things. We study this so well. And that's what we're going to do as part of our discussion tonight. The four main world religions: Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Christianity. We saw that in the statistics. The sacred writings for Hinduism come down to the Shruti and the Smriti, and it ends up in the Bhagavad Gita, which is a summary kind of capsulization of all that here. And then the Tripitaka, the Buddhism writings, end up in the teachings of Buddha here. And then the Quran here. You see, they're all about the same size. And then our Bible. So that's what we're going to walk through tonight. I'll start with Hinduism. Is this God's word or man's? Where are we talking about in the world? India, the biggest Hindu country, Nepal, Pakistan, Bangladesh, that area of the world. You see, it all kind of surrounds India right there. And it really hasn't spread, you know, like South America or Africa or other places. It's really contained in that part of the world. And again, I had not been to a Hindu country until just September of this year. I finally got to go into India. So in Hinduism, it's identified with the culture of India. Much like Christianity, we would say we're a Christian nation in America. We say India is a Hindu country. Hinduism has no founder and no prophet. It has no particular institutional structure nor set creed. There's no attributable human or divine author to these books. The Hindu scriptures are the Shruti, which means what is heard, the Smriti, which means what is remembered. So that's the general classification of the Hindu writings. Their origin is thought to be the cosmic sounds of truth heard by ancient seers or rishis. These sounds were passed down orally, although much of those sounds are in an archaic language which is not translated and the meaning of which is largely lost. They are chanted, though, by Hindu priests because it is thought that the power of these sounds empowers the gods and keeps the universe in order. Hindu sacred writings are some of the oldest, dating from about 1200 BC. Writing down sacred texts of Hinduism began in about 1200 BC and continued as late as 1800 AD. So 3,000 years of putting together Hindu writings. And it's still possible for additional writings to be created because the Hindu canon has never been closed. Like the Bible, it's closed. It's done. This is it. The Hindu writings are not that way, so it's still evolving, still happening. The writings of the Smriti, which again is remembered, bring out the meaning of the Shruti, which is heard. So the Smriti contains the longest epic poetry in the history of the world, the Mahabharata, and that ends up in the, these are hard to pronounce, and then this ends up in the Bhagavad Gita. So this is, you got all that, right? And you won't know if I pronounce them right or not, will you? So this is considered the New Testament of Hinduism. This boils it down into this. So let me just read some. Some statements out of the introduction of this book. It is in the form of a dialogue between the Supreme Lord, Sri Krishna, you've heard Krishna before, and his beloved disciple Arjuna, for the benefit of not only the Chila, but the human, but for humanity at large. It was some 5,000 years ago that the divine words were delivered. Yet there is seldom a house, even today among Hindus and intellectuals among religions, which the book does not adorn and where it is not recited. Thousands of saints are engaged in their endeavor to take those sagacious words uttered by the Lord to the masses within the country and abroad. The Holy Book is an epitome of the all of the Scriptures. One may safely call it a storehouse of all scriptural knowledge. To quote the Mahabharata, the Gita is comprised of all the Scriptures, but this definition is not complete in itself and not enough to sing its glory. All Scripture finds their roots in the Vedas, and the Vedas come out of the Brahma's mouths. And where did the Brahma come from? From the navel of the Lord, Gita. On the other hand, came out directly from the lips of the Lord. Thus, it is superior to all Scriptures. That's what they think this is. So let me summarize quickly the Hindu writings. Hindu sacred writings do not contain a cohesive set of truths or organized doctrinal teachings. They are a collection of sounds, hymns, spells, incantations, rituals, philosophical teachings, and stories of various gods and their incarnations through a number of epochs of time. For this reason, Hindus are a diverse collection of the followers to various gods, practices, and rituals. And I said the people become our neighbors. So we lived in the tech center for a while, and the house next door to us was rented, and in came a husband and a wife, both from India, and they were doctors, both of them. And they were very friendly, very kind, and they were Hindus, practicing Hindus. Well, father came over from India, and he came to visit, and they wanted me to meet him because he was a religious man, and they figured out that I was a religious man. So they thought this was going to be a good idea to have us visit each other. So we did, and the father pretty much just said to me, meditate on something. Just meditate on whatever it is. It can be Jesus. That doesn't matter. But just meditate on something and go over and over and over and over and over in your mind. And that's how you release those cosmic powers. Okay, so I tried it. No. So that's a temple, a Hindu temple. And the former president of India once said, Hinduism is more a culture than a creed. Hinduism is a collection of cults and customs, myths, and stories, a collage of ideas and spiritual aspirations. There are over 300,000 gods to Hindus. To the Hindu, the sacred writings beat with the ancient heart of the message of the cosmos. So in our visit to India here just a couple of months ago, we're in a hotel. Now other than the Christians that we were visiting with, virtually everybody's a Hindu. There's a lot of Muslims there as well. But so we're in a hotel, and I can't get in my room. My key doesn't work. And so there's some people running around the hotel staff, and this young guy comes, and I says, can you get me in my room? And he says, yes, he comes and helps me. And I had run out of my English Gideon testaments to share with him, but I'd asked from the Gideons of India to give me some Hindu ones, so I had three or four of them laying on a desk. After he opened the door, I invited him in, and I said, thank you for your help. Can I give you a gift? And I gave him a New Testament in Hindu. And of course, I can't read any Hindu, but I know what it says in the back. The plan of salvation in English is the same in Hindu. So I asked him, I said, do you know God loves you? He said, yeah, I think I know God loves me. I said, are you a sinner? Well, that's a different concept. But have you ever done anything wrong? Yeah, okay, so that we call that sin. All right? Do you know God has a remedy for sin? And I explained the cross. And then I said, you could accept that right now if you want. You could accept the forgiveness of your sin right now if you want to do that. And he says, yes, I want to do that. I said, there's a prayer here, and you need to read this prayer, my decision to receive Christ as my Savior. And he reads it. I said, now wait, before you do this, you need to understand that when you do this, you are no longer a Hindu. you are now a Christian. You're not adding Christianity to your God list. You are becoming a Christian only. Do you want to do this? And he had to make a decision. And he said yes. And he prayed to receive Jesus, and he signed his name there. So we have the power of the Word of God, don't we, over this. Let's go on to Buddhism for a moment. God's Word or man's, the teachings of Buddha. There I visited Cambodia and Thailand, Buddhist countries. Thailand is the most Buddhist country on earth. 60,000 Buddhist temples. So like here, we have a church on every corner. In Thailand, there's a temple on every corner. It is told that the one to become Buddha looked down from heaven, the seat of contented gods, to find the right place, the right time for his parents for a reincarnation. He chose India, the central land, and his mother, who showed purity and excellence during her previous 100,000 ages of life. Now, I'm quoting from this book, The Teachings of Buddha. One night, Queen Maya had a strange dream in which she saw a white elephant enter into her womb through the right side of her chest, and she became pregnant. 10 months later, Siddhartha Gautama was born in 560 BC. Siddhartha Gautama is called Buddha, meaning the enlightened one. So if you've ever been to that part of the world, you see elephants, statues of elephants, little elephants. Why? Now you know why, because that's what they think, is an elephant invaded this lady, and that's how she became pregnant with Buddha. Now we can think that's pretty weird, right? But is it any more strange than our beliefs that the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary and we have Jesus? So that's where Buddha came from. Early Buddhists believe he was a man, not a god. Very important, right? He's a man, not a god. The teachings of Buddha, Buddhism's sacred writings, after the demise of Siddhartha, his disciples preached the gospel according to what they heard. However, as the teaching was transmitted and retold, there might possibly have occurred some variations due to unconscious errors on the part of the disciples as to what they thought that they heard and understood. Can you imagine the criticism of this book if that statement was made? There might be some variations due to unconscious errors on the part of the disciples of what they thought they heard and understood. But that's what this says. In 253 BC, nearly 200 years after the death of Buddha, a council of monks met for 9 months to classify the teachings that had been passed down. Even after classification, teachings were passed down verbally. It was not until 100 BC that the first Buddhist teachings were written down. So that's 300 years between the time when Siddhartha Gautama died, Buddha, and the time anything was written down about what he said. Buddhism sacred writings are divided into three collections or canons used by three main divisions of Buddhism. So like we have denominations in Christianity, they have divisions of Buddhism. We'll look at the main one, although each one of the canons can trace their roots back to the teachings of Siddhartha Gautama or Buddha. By the way, I took all these. This was a fun one. I walked in and saw this guy. And I wasn't sure he's going to let me take a picture, but he did. So the teachings now, Buddhist Tripitaka means three baskets. It's divided into three main groups. The first and third baskets, and then primarily are rules for monks and nuns. The second basket means discourse basket. It contains sayings and teachings attributed to the Buddha and is the best known of the Buddhist writings, containing meditations, utterances, teachings about rebirth as ghosts, and information on the 550 past lives of Buddha. You think you're old. Quoting from the book, of course, this publication cannot be taken as perfect in its contents. It is sincerely wished, therefore, that this book will be improved. Again, can you imagine the criticism? We get enough criticism for this, but imagine if we said something like that. We can't say that this is perfect, and hopefully somebody will fix it. The various canons of the sacred writings of Buddhism are extremely lengthy, about 5,000 volumes. 5,000 volumes filled with teachings of rules, incarnations, and reincarnations of various Buddhas. Writings of Buddhism are best summed up in the final words of Buddha as he lay on his deathbed speaking to his faithful disciple, Ananda. Again, quoting from the book. Make of yourself a light. Rely upon yourself. Do not depend upon anyone else. Make my teachings your light. Rely upon them. Do not depend on any other teaching. If you follow these teachings, you will always be happy. Continuing, the wise man sees that all created things formed from care and suffering disappear again, but the truth will endure. Why should I keep this fleshly body when the noble truth will last? You have acted well, Ananda. Make every effort, and soon you too will be free of the great evils of sensuality, selfishness, illusion, and uncertainty. So here's some examples, again, reading out of the teachings of Buddha. In this world, there are three wrong viewpoints. First, some say that all human experience is based on destiny. Second, some hold that everything is created by God and controlled by His will. Third, some say that everything happens by chance without having any cause or condition. Three wrong viewpoints. We agree with a few couple of those, don't we? Divine, destiny, everything created by God, controlled by His will. According to the Buddhist, those are three wrong viewpoints. The next line I'll quote, both life and death arise from the mind and exist within the mind. Next, but ignorant people of this world assume that this is a real world and proceed to act upon that absurd assumption. But as this world is only an illusion, their acts being based upon error only lead them into harm and suffering. Next, fundamentally, everyone has a pure, clean mind. Is that what we believe? But it is usually covered by the defilement and dust of worldly desires. Totally anti-Christian, isn't it? That everyone has a pure, clean mind. Lastly, only those who have received the Buddhist teachings and are training their minds and bodies by those teachings can be called truly good. So the goal of Buddhism is teaching is to enter nirvana. You've heard that term. Nirvana is a place of perfect tranquility, described as a deep and dreamless sleep where the ego goes to be extinguished. Nirvana actually means to blow off all human defilement and passion. In other words, just to get rid of it all. Nirvana is complete loss of self. As a drop of water is swallowed up in the sea and becomes unidentifiable as a separate drop, nirvana is the absorption and non-existence of the self and all that is true. So remember what he said to his able assistant Ananda when we started this? Make a light of yourself. Rely upon yourself. Now what does it say? No self-reliance, right? Don't rely on yourself. I get confused. However, there's one passage I do agree with in the teachings of Buddha. It says this, a scripture that is not read with sincerity soon becomes covered with dust. A scripture that is not read with sincerity soon becomes covered with dust. Let's go on to the Quran. Islam. Here I visited Malaysia, Indonesia. Indonesia is the largest Muslim country on earth. So Buddhism is Thailand, Indonesia. Nepal is a Hindu nation, but India would be the biggest. So I've had the chance to visit all these countries and see this stuff. And Islam is primarily found in Arab countries, Northern Africa, and Indonesia. It is the fastest growing religion in the world. This mosque, by the way, is the largest mosque in Jakarta, Indonesia. The first time I went by this mosque, I asked the Gideons to stop so I could take a picture, and they said, absolutely not. Now, that was my first time in the country, so I just did what they said. The second time I went to Indonesia, we went past this, I wanted a picture of this mosque. So I said, stop, and you know, I was a little more bold, they were a little bit more flexible, and I have the picture, so... But it was that kind of tense stuff when I was there the first time. Muhammad was born in Mecca in 570 AD. He was orphaned and raised by a grandfather and an uncle. According to Dr. Woodrow Kroll, who was the former president of Back to the Bible, Muslims believe Muhammad is referred to in Deuteronomy 18:18-19, which say, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, and who? Like Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. According to Dr. Woodrow Kroll, who's a much bigger expert on the Word of God than I am, he said, if this passage refers to Muhammad, Muslims are going to be a little bit embarrassed to find out he's Jewish. Not going to work, right? The passage is referring to Jesus, not Muhammad. At age 40, Muhammad had his first revelation in a cave. Muhammad is said to have doubted initially the origin of that revelation. He thought he had been possessed by jinn or demons. His wife assured him that the visions were of divine origin and encouraged him to teach them to others. So that's the beginning of the Quran. He didn't even know where the message came from initially. He thought it was from demons. His wife said, no, that's good stuff. You ought to teach that to somebody else. I'm not going to say anything, husbands, about our wives there. It's a good opener, though, isn't it? The sacred writings of Islam are contained in the Quran, which means recitation or reading. Muslims believe that the Quran was revealed to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel. We know Gabriel, don't we? At times it is said that Muhammad heard the audible voice of Gabriel. At other times the book was revealed to him while he was in a trance or asleep. Muhammad then spoke the words to followers who memorized them and later wrote them down on pieces of paper, stones, palm leaves, bones, and pieces of leather. After Muhammad's death in 632 AD, he was 62 years old, it was feared that the Quran would be lost. So the Caliph Umar ordered that all of it be committed to writing. Different versions of the Quran were created between 644 and 656 BC. Did you hear that? Different versions were created. So the Caliph Uthman commissioned learned men to produce a single recognized version. All other copies of the Quran were then gathered up and destroyed. So only a single version survives today. Again, if you heard that about this, what would the criticisms be of the Bible? That there were various versions, so we just decided we're going to pick this one or put this together and throw out everything else. That's where they got the Quran. Only the Arabic Quran is regarded by Muslims as authentic. It is thought that the original Quran, as it existed in heaven, was Arabic. So only Arabic texts contain the true words of Allah. Remember I said I picked this up in Malaysia. So this is not an American version of the Quran. and it actually has the Arabic language in it. It's got the English and Arabic. It's a bilingual version. You can look at these after this message. But again, Woodrow Kroll, anybody remember listening to him? A bunch of us old people. He's still around, by the way. He's going to be the convention speaker at our Gideon convention in July this year. We're going to love to hear him, love him, his teachings. But he said they better be really sure that this was, that Arabic was the heavenly language, not Aramaic. Because if it's that passage about the 70 virgins in the script, in the Quran, you know, you get 70 virgins when you die and go to heaven. In Arabic, it's 70 virgins. In Aramaic, it's 70 raisins. A little bit of a difference. The Quran is about the same length of a New Testament. It is divided into 114 chapters called surahs, meaning degree or step. It is the duty of every Muslim, man, woman, or child to read the Quran and understand it according to his own capacity. Many Muslims memorize the whole book. Did we hear that, Christians? How you doing on memorizing a verse? A chapter? The whole book? Many Muslims memorize the whole book. Teachings of the Quran incorporate information in the Bible, with the caveat that both Jews and Christians perverted the teachings of the original stories. So here's a quote from the Quran. I have it for you. Jesus, as well as Old Testament prophets, were simply oracles of God. Here's what they say. We have sent thee inspiration, as we sent it to Noah and the messengers after him. We sent inspiration to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, to Jesus, Job, Jonah, Aaron, and Solomon, and to David. We gave the Psalms. Now, I find that very interesting. What do you see very interesting there? We, exactly. Because what do they believe? Allah is one. Their Quran says we have sent, we inspired, we gave the Psalms. What does that tell us? We believe God is a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Why doesn't it say I? Muslim teachings. I have this quote for you too. Muslim teachings denies Jesus was God's son and that he is the only and that he is the same essence of God. Christ, this is quoting, Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of God in his word, which he bestowed on Mary and a spirit proceeding from him. So believe in God and his messengers. Say not Trinity. Desist. It will be better for you, for God is one. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. In blasphemy, indeed, are those that say that God is Christ, the Son of Mary. Christ, the Son of Mary, was no more than a messenger. Many were the messengers that passed away before him. Muslims believe that the Christian view of the Trinity is polytheistic, and that Allah alone is God. In Surah 577, Muhammad mistakes the Christian Trinity for Father, Son, and Mary, rather than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Took this picture in a hotel room in Indonesia. Every hotel room you go to, there's an arrow that's in the ceiling, up in the corner. And why is it there? Muhammad first ordered Muslims to pray toward Jerusalem. But when Jews refused to follow him, he changed the direction of the prayer to Mecca. So that's why it's there. It points everybody to pray in the direction to Mecca. We don't have a pointer where we need to pray, do we? Aren't you glad we just pray? Wherever we are, anywhere in the world, wherever you are, we can just pray and access our God. Amazing. Each person is assigned two angels, one to record good deeds and the other to record bad deeds. In the day of judgment, the accounts written by the two angels will determine fate. If good deeds outweigh bad deeds, the person will enter paradise. If bad deeds outweigh good deeds, the person will be condemned to hell. And that's quoting Surah 50:17. That's the path of salvation for a Muslim. Good deeds, bad deeds. And you don't know till it's all over. To read and use the Quran as a Muslim, it must be used only in Arabic. And that's the inside of this. You can see the Arabic. So here's a summary of the Muslim sacred writings. I say my word for that, for the Quran, is dangerous. It mixes biblical references with new material. You can find in the Quran Adam and Eve, Noah's Ark, Abraham and Ishmael, in part the parting of the Red Sea, David and Goliath, Jonah and the whale, angels, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's all in the Quran. Quoting again, that they say in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of God, but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not. A footnote in the Quran about the crucifixion. I don't know if I have this. Let's see. A footnote there about this says, the Quranic teaching is that Christ was not crucified nor killed by the Jews. Why? Because if he wasn't killed, he could never have been resurrected, right? They so blaspheme who say God is one of three in a Trinity, for there is no God except one God. This is a footnote. This is not, you know, like we have footnotes in our Bibles. They have footnotes in the Quran. This is a footnote, though. The belief in God begetting a son is not a question of words of a speculation, of a speculative thought. It is a stupendous blasphemy against God. It lowers God to the level of an animal. It combined with the, if combined with the doctrine of vicarious atonement, it amounts to a negation of God's justice and man's personal responsibility. It is destructive of all moral and spiritual order and is condemned in the strongest possible terms. So let's go on to Christianity. Here, visited hundreds of churches in America, visited Christian countries. I don't know what we call the USA today. Do we call it a Christian country, a Christian nation? Maybe, maybe not. But there are other countries in the world labeled Christian countries. Some I visited, like Brazil or Kenya or Tonga. Now, Tonga, when I landed in Tonga on a Saturday, I didn't know where I was. I didn't know what they really believed. But on Saturday, I'm in a hotel away from everything. And on Sunday, in a Christian nation, they honor the Sabbath. They didn't open a thing on Sunday. So I starved on Sunday. I couldn't get transportation. I couldn't go to a restaurant. Nothing. Now, we might say this, that ought to be, you know, Chick-fil-A everywhere in this country, right? Everything should close on Sunday. And we might like that. But Tonga, they do. And I got that experience. And if I would have been prepared for that, that would have been better. But it was a little surprise when I got there. So where did we get our writings? The title Bible comes from a translation of the Hebrew reference to the Old Testament, Ha-Sepharim, the books, into the Greek, Ta Biblia, also meaning the books. The sacred writings of Christianity. Did I say that? Yeah, I did. The sacred writings of Christianity are contained in the Bible, divided into two testaments of covenants, or covenants, the Old and the New. The Old Testament, the Old Testament scriptures dated from about 1100 BC, and their writing continued until the 2nd century BC. According to Jewish tradition, Ezra collected and arranged some of the books of the Old Testament about 450 BC, according to tradition. True or not, we don't know. But maybe Ezra was the first editor of the Bible. 250 BC, Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, called the Septuagint. The books were arranged. The books were arranged by subject, historical, poetic, and prophetic. It included the Apocrypha. That book Apocrypha means hidden. That those books were originally included in the original Hebrew writings, but they were later removed by Jewish elders in 90 AD. I became a Christian as a Catholic in Colorado Springs, and I had a Catholic Bible. Well, I began to read my Catholic Bible, so I read the Apocrypha because the Catholic Bible still includes those eight books. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, although portions of Ezra, Daniel, and Jeremiah were in Aramaic. The Old Testament contains 39 books divided by Jews into three classifications: the Torah, or teachings or law, prophets, and writings. Formal canonization of the 39 books of the Old Testament did not occur until the Council of Jamnia in about 90 AD. So we closed. Our book is canon. Canon means closed. Closed. And compared to the Hindu writings, remember, not closed yet. So the Old Testament was closed. However, recognition of the 39 books of the Old Testament as the revelation of God and therefore the Old Testament canon occurred many centuries before the council. In other words, these were the accepted books for many years before they decided this is the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4:2 says, "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." So it's closed. It's God's word. Let's go to the New Testament. The 27 books of the New Testament are written in Greek and dated from the middle of the first century AD to the beginning of the second century. Canonization of the New Testament was similar to the canonization of the Old. Acceptance and circulation of the books by the early church as early as 313 AD, but formal recognition of the canon came much later. So again, everybody agreed on the 27 books. So at some point, after a long time, they said, okay, these are the books. The early church used two tests to determine inclusion in the canon. One, authorship by an apostle or under the direct authority of an apostle. So think about the book of Mark. Mark was not an apostle, right? So why is Mark included? Peter. We've got scholars in this room. Yeah, he wrote for Peter. He was under the direction, it says, under the direct authority of an apostle. He was under the direct authority of Peter writing the Gospel of Mark. The second test is the document's clear and irrefutable defense of the gospel against heresy. Of course, that was the attack of the church at the time, so the epistles, all of them had to be a clear defense against the heresies against the church at the time. The canon was officially recognized in the festival letter of Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria in 367 AD and the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. Revelation 22:18-19 say, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So again, closure on the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, closure in the New Testament in Revelation. Nothing more. There's no more to be needed, no more to be added. So we've looked very briefly at the origin of all these writings. So now we go back and compare them. Are they God's word or man's? First, we look at oral transmission. There's no Hindu author. Buddha never wrote a thing. Muhammad never wrote anything. Even Jesus didn't write anything, right? So where did this stuff come from? Each sacred writing was passed down verbally first. Oral transmission was reliable and acceptable for all the sacred writings. So here's the oral transmission. 1,800 years for the Hindu writings. 230 years for the Buddhist teachings. The Quran, 20 to 30 years. Christianity, 30 to 70 years. We get that because we think the first book was written about 50 AD. So So in 125 AD, a bishop said, "I did not suppose that what I would get from the books would help me so much as what I could get from a living, abiding voice." We may think it differently today, but then it was oral transmission of information, and it was more reliable than something that was in writing. Today, I don't know how you feel, but probably more likely for me, I would say I would trust something that was in writing more than something that was spoken. But that was not the case then. So what are we going to do? We're going to look at three tests. And I try to figure out how to test these books outside of what they say, outside of any religious parameters, and say, okay, if anybody logically was going to look at these books and figure out if they were God's word or men's, how would we do it? So I came up with three tests. And again, the background of this, I raised teenagers once in my life. I'm glad that phase is over. But my son asked me, "How do you know what you believe is true?" I said, "I don't have beliefs. What I believe is what this book says. This is where my beliefs come from." Then his next question was, "How do you know this is true?" Okay? Good questions. Christians ought to know the answers to that. That's what we're doing this tonight. How do we know that this is true? So these are the tests that I figured out. Are the sacred writings prophetic? Do they predict future events that can be verified? You'd think if they were God's word that he could predict the future accurately, right? And any of them could do that. Secondly, can history verify what was written? If there's things in these books, were they verifiable throughout history? Thirdly, do the sacred writings contain supernatural knowledge that is later confirmed? So I picked those tests. Other people have picked lots of other tests. So for the sake of time, we'll summarize these findings. So let's look at prophetic. Let me go back a minute. Only the Bible predicts future events that can be verified with historical facts. Details in Scripture lead to verification. None of these other sacred writings names places, events, and people specifically like the Bible does. So you might think sometimes when you're reading about all those names and the details of Scripture, why is this here? It proves, were those people alive? Were these places real? And they are. These books don't do that. The Bible does that. So an example of prophecy, and I only pick one or two. There's many more, but Isaiah identifies a future Persian king by his name in 700 BC. The word of God says, "Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem, 'You shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" Isaiah 44, 28. The historical verification, Cyrus, king of Persia, shows up over 100 years later. His name is in Isaiah. 100 years later, in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, 'All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem,'" which is in Judea, in Judah. So exactly what Isaiah said, Cyrus, who is a pagan, he's not a Jew, he's a king. Was he a king or not? I mean, it's historical, isn't it? He's real. He's a real person. So that's what I mean about historical verification. By name, he names him, and we know he existed. So here's another historical verification. You go to Qumran. How many of you have been to Israel? You've seen this. You've been to Qumran. And this is where they describes translated the scriptures and all that. Well, according to Grant Jeffrey, discoveries made at archaeological digs in the last 150 years have given mankind new evidence of the absolute historical reliability of the ancient biblical text. That's a Christian. Okay, let's go to a Jew, a Jewish archaeologist. Dr. Nelson Gluick, the greatest Jewish archaeologist of the 20th century, says, "As a matter of fact, however, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a Bible reference." That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, we can dig stuff up. We find things. People can criticize stuff, but not one thing has ever controverted a biblical text. So I believe, maybe you do, got my little funny statement here, seems the deeper we dig, the more rock solid the Bible becomes. Amen? That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, right? That kid had a good arm. If he could hit that hole and break, and good ears, because you remember how far that is up there. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, hidden for 2,000 years, discovered in 1948, verified the accuracy of every book of the Old Testament. Newer copies of Isaiah were 95% identical to scrolls dated 1,000 years earlier. The witness of the scrolls proves our present Old Testament texts are accurate and reliable. The New Testament is 99% accurate, greater than any other book of the ancient world. The number of New Testament manuscripts is greater than for all other books that we don't question from the ancient world, and much closer in time to the originals. So let's look at the text of the Bible, and which is better preserved than anything from Caesar, Plato, or Aristotle. We don't question them, right, and what they wrote, but you can see the gap between the original and the copies. 1,300 years, and there's only 7 copies of what Plato wrote. Caesar, 1,000 years and 10 copies. The New Testament, or fragments, within 100 years or 225 years, not thousands of years, and there's 5,366 copies. And yet we don't question Caesar or Aristotle or Plato. Why would we don't, but why do others then question the veracity, the truth of the Word of God? Truth is linked to historical verification. Let's look at supernatural knowledge. In the 1840s, 1 in 6 pregnant women died of childbirth fever after being in a certain hospital in Vienna, Austria. Deaths were not random. A doctor discovered patients had been examined by doctors who autopsied other victims of childbirth fever. Dr. Semmelweis implemented a policy that all doctors wash their hands after performing autopsies. We might say, duh. But the mortality rate among pregnant women dropped to 1 in 84. God had set cleansing laws 3,500 years earlier through Moses in Numbers 19, verses 17 and 19. Then from the unclean person, one who touched a dead person or an animal, they shall take flowing water, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. Washing was not a common practice in the surrounding cultures when Moses was around. The verse shows supernatural knowledge about unseen germs and bacteria spreading diseases. Such knowledge was not discovered until the 1800s. So supernatural knowledge and miracles marked the ministry of Jesus. Even Muhammad acknowledged how prophets before him were confirmed by miraculous signs, yet he refused to do any miracles. Maybe refused is not the right word, right? Maybe unable. So God's word remains. Let's conclude. In examining the sacred writings, they were all orally transmitted well before being captured in writing, an acceptable practice of handing down information over time. They all have gaps between oral and written transmission. They all reflect very different approaches. The Hindu and Buddhist sacred writings contain poetry and inspirational material, not systematic guides to religious practice. These writings are inspirational and mystical in nature, stating claims that cannot be verified or denied. They do not pass the 3 tests of prophetic historical verification or supernatural knowledge. They do not claim to be God's word, and we should not elevate them as such. Right? You can't prove, if you and I have a philosophy, and I say this is what I believe, and you say this is what you believe, and I write it down, how can I prove it one way or the other? That's what these books are. You can't argue them. You can't prove it. But they don't pass these tests then. And very importantly, the books themselves do not claim to be God's word. So Christian and Muslim teachings are what we have left, the sacred writings. They state systematic doctrine applicable to everyday life. The Quran may be prophetic. We don't know yet because it has stuff about paradise. It hasn't happened. I can't confirm any historical verifications in the Quran or anything about supernatural knowledge. The Bible stands alone as the only one that meets the three tests of prophecy, historical verification, and supernatural knowledge. They both cannot be God's word because they contradict each other. The main controversy is what? Over Jesus Christ and whether Allah is one or God is a Trinity. Remember, Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more a messenger of God and his word, which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. So believe in God and his messengers. Say not, Trinity, desist. It will be better for you, for God is one. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. They do blaspheme who say God is one of three in a Trinity, for there is no God except one. The Quran teaches that Jesus is not the Son of God, but the Son of Mary, and like all other messengers from God. It therefore claims the Christian view of the Trinity is polytheistic and Allah alone is God. But what does our Bible say? Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 10 through 11. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 28:18-19. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the name of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." So both in the Bible, both God and Jesus affirm the Trinity. The Bible clearly teaches Jesus is the expected Messiah, the Lamb of God, the only begotten Son of the Father. It quotes God the Father claiming he had a son in Mark and quotes Jesus verifying the Trinity in Matthew. Only one of these sacred writings can be true. What do Americans believe? Again, you go to Barna Research, they're a very valuable resource for Christians. Surveys of Americans, 84% believe the Bible is a holy book. 4% believe the Quran is a holy book. Less than 1% believe the Hindu or Buddha writings are sacred. I don't know about you, but I choose to believe the Bible is the only sacred writing. It is the only one of these. It is God's word. Amen.